making our own tea and coffee, and thinking about our own role in preserving the climate and soil. The solution is for each of us to take responsibility for life. A life that we experience only once, but for the sake of future generations, we should not turn it into a disposable life.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. Please stay tuned.
بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم بين جمله رسيدم مالك يوم الدين
I seek refuge in Allah from the accursed Satan. In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. We have reached this phrase, Malik Yawm al-Din, Master of the Day of Judgment. God, who is the Master of the Day of Judgment. So, is God only the Master of the Day of Judgment? Is He not the Master of this world? Yes, He is. But in this world, because there are tools and means, we become preoccupied with force, money, bribery, connections, language, etc., family and power. Since these things surround us, we think that through them we are in control. But there, where a person loses everything, they realize they are powerless, and the true master is only God. Malik Yawm al-Din means God's mastery becomes fully manifest to humans on the Day of Judgment. Sometimes calamities reveal a person's true friends. As long as a person has money, they have friends and influence. Everyone says, "Oh, please, come in. I'm your devoted servant. What have I done?" But the moment a calamity befalls someone, everyone flees and only the mother comes to them. Then the person understands that the one whose love is eternal and perpetual is the mother. The rest of the friends are for one-time use, 1 week, 2 years, 10 years, or 20 years. But the one who has loved you since before you were born and will continue after your health is the mother. The manifestation of a mother's love is when she sees everyone else abandoning you and leaving. Only the mother remains, or sometimes a spouse remains, or a child, sister, or brother remains. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, for listening to the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. To find out more about this program and our other programs, please log on to our website, iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the hall of shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history. Should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice, our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. Thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late.
be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too
Good day to all of our listeners from around the world. This is Iran Radio broadcast from Tehran. We start off this hour's program with Round the World with reporters. Listen to fascinating reports from all over the globe as reporters tell us what is happening in their corner of the world. They will be followed by Minbar. The program covers speeches on various subjects by very well-known Islamic scholars and orators. And our final program this hour is The Lantern. The program explains moral teachings from an Islamic perspective through telling of fables and stories rich in morals. Stay with us for this hour.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the World with reporters.
For decades, the so-called two-state solution to the Israel-Palestine question has dominated Western diplomacy, enshrined in the controversial Oslo Accords of the early 1990s. 30 years on, many here say that solution was dead on arrival.
It's impossible now, in any event, even if it was desirable, which I don't think it ever was, to actually create a two-state proposition, because the West Bank, for example, has been completely atomized by the Zionist entity. So I think we need to rip that idea up and to start again. And what we're campaigning for is a one-state solution.
Critics of the two-state solution, now pushed for by Saudi Arabia and France at the United Nations, also pointed to Israel's ongoing genocidal assault on Gaza.
What they are actually doing is consolidating the gains made by the Zionist entity, which includes the absolute annihilation of Gaza, the continued terrorism that is being taken place by Israeli settlers in the West Bank. And what they actually want to do is consolidate the 80-odd years of Zionist settler colonialism.
The debate organized by activist independent movement grew heated, with some arguing for a state, including all Palestinians and those who live in what's now called Israel, if they wish to stay.
Every Palestinian should have the right to return. And Israelis who decide they want to stay will have obligation to assist the Palestinian to settle back to their home, and that means everywhere.
Opponents of that view argue it resembles South Africa after the end of apartheid, when many of the immigrant white population got to stay.
The concept of, you know, what is mine and what is yours is so simple, and actually people are trying to pretend there's shades of grey. No, actually it's very black and white. There's Palestine, and there's a fake terrorist construct called Israel that needs to be dismantled.
Dr. Ali also suggests that armed struggle by Palestinians is the only pathway to one state being materialized.
Armed struggle is legal under international law. And rather than, you know, and what we should be doing is arguing for deprescription of perfectly legitimate legal organizations under international law. We should be never condemning resistance.
At the end of the debate, it was obvious which motion received more support.
With the Israeli regime openly rejecting Palestinian statehood as it commits genocide in Gaza, the debate here mirrors a wider global reckoning. The two-state solution has repeatedly failed. The consensus here, a one-state solution with equal rights for all the indigenous inhabitants of historical Palestine. Saeed Pereza, Birmingham, United Kingdom.
This Friday, the quartet comprising the U.S., Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and Egypt issued a joint statement declaring that Sudan's war has created the world's worst humanitarian crisis and threatens regional peace and security. The group called for a three-month humanitarian truce, unrestricted aid access, and a clear transition process towards civilian-led governance within 9 months. By Saturday, Sudan's government delivered its response. While stressing it welcomes genuine efforts to ease the conflict, the government underlined that no initiative will succeed unless it respects Sudan's sovereignty and the legitimacy of its national institutions. The statement also rejected attempts to place the state on equal footing with the militia, emphasizing that Sudan alone has the right to shape its political path during the transitional period.
The Quartet's statement have no legal or international legitimacy. They were formed to impose guardianship on Sudan. The UAE fueled and funded this war. Everyone knows who arms the RSF. These resolutions are worthless, equating the army with the militia, and each time the army advances, the Quartet rushes to rescue the UAE's spoiled child.
Khartoum also noted that international actors have struggled to enforce previous UN Security Council resolutions, including those on the siege of Al-Fashir. While the Quartet is pushing for a new roadmap, analysts point out that earlier efforts failed to deliver lasting results, leaving questions about whether this latest initiative will move beyond the statement of intent.
From Khartoum, it's clear the government is drawing a firm line, welcoming any support to end the war, but rejecting what it sees as outside interference that undermines Sudan's sovereignty. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
Britain's far right on the march again in their biggest show of strength yet, led by a man who made his name scapegoating migrants and Muslims and spreading conspiracy theories. Simultaneously, a counter-demonstration organized by rights groups and unions against what they call racism and the rise of fascism.
Everyone should have free speech, but there's a defined line between free speech and hate speech, and some of the things he says is hate speech. So we have the freedom of speech to speak up and speak out about what's right and what's wrong.
I think it's a very cheap shot to point your finger at asylum seekers, people who are fleeing war-torn countries, wars that are created by the West. And, you know, I think it's we've got to show people like Tommy Robinson, who I hear is funded by Israel. You know, we have to show him what's what.
At the heart of the far-right's rhetoric, immigration. They blame immigrants, especially non-Europeans, as the reason behind their economic woes. The counter-demonstrators here say the reasons should be sought elsewhere.
It's just a smokescreen. People need to wake up and realize that these people, these refugees who have come to seek solace in our country, are not the problem. They are not the problem. Look closer to home. Your government is your problem.
But that goes back to many, many years of austerity measures by the Tory government. I'm not hiding the fact that there's a lot of problems in this country in terms of like the economy, everything's been crashed, but it's not the refugees and the migrants that are to blame, but actually the politicians and their hypocrisy and their lies and their mismanagement of this country.
For 14 years, conservative governments imposed economic austerity while whipping up anti-migrant hysteria to distract from the damage. Under Labour, the promised change is yet to come.
They're angry with, and I understand some of the reasons they're angry, but I think they're blaming the wrong people. And yes, you have the right to free speech, but I think it should be based in fact. And a lot of their free speech that they claim isn't factual, and it's done to whip up more anger for their own means.
Also tapping into that anger, right-wing Reform UK, led by wealthy politician Nigel Farage, whose party is rising sharply in the polls, with tackling migration top of his agenda if elected in the next general election.
At the heart of the problem, the demonstrators here say inequality, the failure of successive governments to look after the vulnerable, and the political system that fuels division rather than solving problems. Cypher is up, London.
On Monday, September 9, Ethiopia officially inaugurated the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam, Africa's largest hydropower project on the Blue Nile. Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed hailed the moment as a historic achievement for his country and the wider region. But as Addis Ababa celebrated, the spotlight quickly shifted downstream to Sudan, where questions about water security and the dam's impact on daily life remain unresolved.
The GERD is a strategic project for Ethiopia to meet its electricity needs. Egypt and Sudan fear possible risks, but in my visits, I have seen that for Sudan, the benefits outweigh the harm. It curbs floods, provides electricity, and engineers have assured its safety.
For Sudan, GERD offers both potential benefits and risks. Experts say it could help regulate destructive floods and provide more stable flows for irrigation and power. Yet Khartoum fears sudden releases, shortages during dry seasons, and the broader issue of dam safety. Located directly below the massive structure, Sudan is most exposed to any mismanagement, making daily coordination and transparency essential.
The matter doesn't end with this inauguration. Sudan and Egypt must take a strong stance to protect their rights through all legitimate means. As observers, we should put forward realistic, workable solutions. In my view, the only practical path is genuine joint management of the dam, where every decision is made collectively by all three countries.
Just hours after the inauguration, Egypt addressed the UN Security Council, emphasizing that it will not recognize Ethiopia's unilateral control over Nile waters and reaffirming the importance of international law. Previous trilateral talks among Ethiopia, Sudan, and Egypt failed to produce a binding agreement, leaving the dispute unresolved. Sudan, for its part, has reiterated its rejection of unilateral measures in the Nile Basin and remains committed to pursuing diplomatic channels to safeguard its national interests.
Standing here by the Nile, Sudan's lifeline, the concerns are clear. Beyond the promises of electricity and flood control, the real question is whether Ethiopia's dam will bring cooperation or deepen the uncertainty downstream. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
Of the continuous genocide in Gaza by the Israeli occupation, many took to the streets of New York City to condemn the relentless and open field bombing campaigns that have now left nearly 65,000 killed. Protesters held banners calling for the freedom of Palestine and the end of the forced starvation of its people as they marched the busy streets chanting for an end to the occupation by Israeli forces.
To tell the world that this is a complete hypocrisy because they want to uphold international laws for other people, but when it comes to Gaza, absolutely no response. And we deserve to be treated like normal human beings, just like every other person, and everybody deserves basic human rights.
Protesters are demanding that the Israeli occupation be sanctioned and an arms embargo be put in place, especially after the IOF has called for the evacuation of Gaza under the guise of so-called safe zones. This comes after the genocide is nearing 2 years, and the people of New York are saying, and they demand, an immediate ceasefire. Appraisals were heard among the crowd for the global Sumud flotilla, which Israel has already attacked in Tunisia, as a flock of boats made their way to Gaza to break the imposed siege, while some protesters expressed hope in persevering until the siege is broken.
We have reached the point where Israel has turned the world into such a place where those who try to bring food are treated as criminals. While those who try to bring sieges are treated as villains. And while those who orchestrate and lead genocides like Benjamin Netanyahu are treated with respect, are welcomed into the halls of international diplomacy.
I am seeing a slight shift, towards the better. It's going to be a tough fight, and we're going to fight harder. We're just going to keep fighting harder just to throw out our message that eventually Palestine will be free, and we need to save Gaza. We need to save Gaza now. No one is free unless Gaza is free.
With the UN General Assembly approaching in a week, people are already preparing to protest war criminal Benjamin Netanyahu's arrival to New York, while the international community continues to stay silent. Rachel Hamdouin, New York.
London's Genesis Cinema, a packed hall, watches From Ground Zero, a series of 22 short films by as many directors, spanning fiction, documentary, and animation. Made by young filmmakers inside Gaza as the Israeli genocide unfolds, the collection captures fragments of daily life in the territory.
For so many years, I was making Palestinian stories into cinema and showing them all over the world. For sure, when something like this happening, I need to share these stories with the world. I need to show what's going on in the small details of their life, far from the news.
One film shows the effects of Israel's starvation campaign. Another, musicians and vocalists refusing to surrender joy. And another, a husband remembering his last phone call to his wife and children before they were killed by Israel. Together, they show audiences the devastation, the heartache, and the determination of a people who continue to create.
The message I kind of take with me is that the children, no matter how much they're suffering, they are still able to tell stories of hope and to get over this. And I think within the sadness of it all, losing people, losing your home and everything, your identity, your being a Palestinian is what keeps them going.
I felt closer to the people that are actually in Palestine, especially because we actually heard names. So it's not just numbers. And I think it's very important to people know the actual names of the people that are there.
The films have already been shown at international festivals to rapturous applause.
The screening feels like more than cinema. It is a reminder that storytelling is an act of survival, with the directors insisting that their voices be heard. For the Palestinian diaspora, this is a bridge. For others, a chance to witness lives that are often reduced to headlines, demonized and dehumanized.
I think in spite of the darkness, the grief, the sadness that the film shows, you also get a perspective of hope. No matter what's happening, these are people who are attached to a land. These are people who are surviving colonialism. They're enduring a genocide. The easy option is walk out, get your freedom. But it's not freedom. It's removal from what's part of your culture. You might stay alive, but are you living if you're not on the land that it means more to you?
Supported by award-winning American director Michael Moore, From Ground Zero offers no easy answers, but it proves that even in the harshest of circumstances, art endures. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
منبر, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Yesterday we discussed that one of the great challenges that our Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his family, faced came from the hands of the hypocrites, from the munafiqun. This is concept of hypocrisy that we began yesterday and that I want to take going forward, inshallah. As we said, this will be a series that will last maybe 6 or 7 lectures. We're still working on it. But we're going to try to cover the following things in the series to give us a robust understanding. We're going to look at today in particular the definition of hypocrisy from a linguistic and a religious context. Let's start with the definition. Now, if I were to open up the dictionary, or as I Googled it, but I Googled what is the definition of hypocrisy, and we find that in English the definition of hypocrisy is behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe or feel. So when one acts in a manner that's different than how they actually feel inside, they are considered to be a hypocrite. Or they do something opposite of what they say at another time. So they say something one time, they do something else another time. This is considered in English as hypocrisy. Now when we look at it from the Arabic perspective, here we looked at English language, we look at Arabic language. The word for hypocrisy in Arabic is nifaq. Nifaq comes from the root word noon fa qaf, nafaq. Now the word nafaq, or the root word nafaqa, is quite interesting, right? Because there are many different words that stem from the word, the root word nafaqa. So for example, the word nafaq means a tunnel. So when you want to dig a tunnel, something underground, it's known as a nafaq. So that's one meaning from the root word nafaqa. Another meaning is the word or the action of nafaqa or infaq, right? Where we spend or we give as an expenditure of goodness, right? Like when we donate something, this is known as infaq. When I look after my family, this is known as infaq. And Allah Azza wa Jal, for example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 254 says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, anfiqu mimma razaqnakum. Same root word, that all you who believe, spend out of what we have given you. So the first meaning of from the root word nafaq is tunnel. The second meaning of nafaqa is to spend or do acts of goodness. The third form that takes from it is nifaq, hypocrisy, or a munafiq, all having the same root word. Now that in itself is real interesting, isn't it? That how can a word that on one hand is as strong as nifaq, to call someone or something hypocritical is not a small thing. But on the other hand, something as beautiful as infaq comes from the same root word, right? And so there has to be some type of link that links these concepts together. And it's really interesting. If you like this type of stuff, it tickles. It all ties in with the meaning of nafaq, tunnel. That infaq is supposed to be passed on to someone the way you pass on something in a tunnel to someone. Quickly, hidden, secretly. That means when you spend in the way of Allah, don't announce that you're spending in the way of Allah. Give it secretly like you would under a tunnel, for example, when you want to pass something from one to another. And this is where the word infaq ties in with the concept of nafaq, that you give something secretly, quickly, swiftly. You don't make the other person wait for the act of goodness that you're doing. Do it fast. Pass it on quickly without there being much announcement about what is happening. So the word infaq, we can see, ties in really beautiful with the word nafaq, the tunnel. And similarly, when you look at nifaq, hypocrisy, it also ties in with the concept of nafaq, because here it refers to animals that in order to escape from a predator, they dig a hole or they dig a tunnel and they enter underground. But there are some animals who, when they dig one hole, they dig another hole to escape that predator. So the animal enters this hole. The predator is waiting to capture it because it thinks it'll eventually come out, not realizing that this animal is sneaky and snuck out another hole. This is exactly what a hypocrite does. A hypocrite says one thing and does something else, comes out of the other hole. And this is how these three words all link together in the Arabic language.
Ooh.
From a linguistic perspective, we understand now how the word nafaq, how the word infaq, and how the word nifaq all tie in together, because it's all connected with the concept of a tunnel. And so if we understand that there is this dual nature to a hypocrite, right? The Islamic definition basically can be encapsulated of hypocrisy or nifaq as the following. It's a person who is of a dual nature. They are externally Muslim, internally a kafir. Or they are externally truthful and internally dishonest. Or they are externally pious and sincere, but internally they are corrupt with bad intentions. Or they are externally trustworthy, but internally they are treacherous. Or they are externally your friend, but internally they are your enemy. And this is whom Allah Azza wa Jal describes in Surah Al-Fath, verse number 11, when he says, يَقُولُونَ بِأَلْسِنَتِهِمْ مَا لَيْسَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ. They say that which their tongue, which does not exist in their heart. Yeah? And so it's this dual nature that Allah Azza wa Jal warns us about. And in fact, it's this dual nature that when we look at the description of what God thinks of hypocrites, we find that Allah Azza wa Jal is very harsh when it comes to the description of the hypocrites. And this is something, as we will go through these series, something that we also have to be very careful of. Because when we look at some of the branches that come from this, one of the definitions or one of the branches of this is laziness. You know, that a hypocrite will be lazy. And so when it comes to acts of obedience, they will have to kind of force themselves to get up and go pray. But when it comes to doing something else, they're very passionate about it. Yeah, they'll quickly get up and do it. This is viewed by God as hypocrisy, right? Now, there are levels of hypocrisy, as we said, and there are layers of hypocrisy. But we are still within that branch of hypocrisy when we have certain of these qualities. And so we are not far removed from the description that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives or defines when he talks about hypocrisy.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati.
Rabbi ya Ghaffar ya Qahhar ya Stories from the Palms. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brother and sister, Salamun alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. At the continuation of Lantern, we listen to a nice story which entitled Complete Contentment with Allah. Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, who had been of the companions of the noble prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, had remained alive till the time of Imam Baqir alayhi salam, but had become old and blind by then. Once when he had arrived in the presence of the Imam, peace be upon him, Imam Baqir inquired after his health, whereupon he said, "I find myself in a state such that I give preference to old age over youth, to sickness over soundness of health, and to death over life." The Imam, peace be upon him, responded by saying, "On the contrary, if Allah makes me old, I prefer old age. If He desires to give me youth, I prefer youth. If He afflicts me with sickness, I desire sickness. And if He desires to favor me with sound health, I prefer soundness of health. If Allah wishes to give me death, I prefer death, and if He wills to keep me alive, I desire to live." As soon as Jabir heard the Imam's speech, he kissed his face and said, "The noble prophet had spoken the truth. He had said, 'O Jabir, you shall continue to live till you meet one of my children whose name shall be Al-Baqir. He shall split open knowledge just as a cow splits open the earth.'" That was very nice story, dear brother and sister. We'll listen to the continuation of Lantern.
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from iRib English Radio. Well, in this program, what we do is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to shed light and talk about some important points and lessons that we can take out of these stories. Well, today we want to talk about a very beautiful and highly recommended attitude, and that is contentment with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. You know, in every stage of life, a believer is faced with circumstances like joyous incidents, like difficulties, and many beyond our control. The question arises here that how do we face these conditions with a heart at peace? You know, the key lies in contentment with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or what we call as rida. You know, it is not a passive surrender, but it is a state of harmony between the heart and the divine decree. The believer strives, works, and plans, but after doing all that is possible, leaves the outcome in Allah's hands. A farmer plants his seeds, waters the earth, and protects his crop, but rain and sun are in the control of Allah. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. Contentment means trusting that whatever harvest comes is the best portion Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose. And one of the most moving examples again comes from the story of Karbala. On the day of Ashura, when Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was surrounded by trial and loss, he lifted his face to the sky and declared, "I am content with your decree, O Lord. and submit to your command. There is no God but you, O refuge of the helpful. Even, you know, at the highest of sufferings, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam showed that true freedom lies in surrendering to Allah's will. This moment continues to inspire believers for centuries, and it teaches that even the most crushing circumstances can be borne with dignity when the soul is anchored in contentment. Okay, now let's go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. Well, the Holy Book of Quran also promises tranquility to those that achieve this state of contentment with Allah's will. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His Holy Book, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها النفس المطمئنة ارجعي إلى ربك راضية مرضية فادخلي في عبادي وادخلي جنتي. O soul at peace, return to your Lord, well pleased and pleasing. Enter among my servants, enter my paradise. Surah Al-Fajr, verses number 27 to 30. Here we will see the ultimate reward of contentment. Not only is the servant pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with the servant as well. But how can we nurture this quality in our daily lives? You know, this is a very important question for each one of us. First, we should know that by remembering that every decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is rooted in wisdom and mercy, even if we cannot see it immediately. Second, by practicing gratitude. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us that whoever wakes up safe in his home, healthy in his body, and with enough provision for his day, is it as if the whole world has been gathered for him. Gratitude transforms what we already have into abundance, while discontent blinds us to blessings. Finally, prayer and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala soften the heart. In times of distress, whispering, Radhitu bima qasama Allahu li, I am content with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has appointed for me. This can change anxiety into peace. And contentment with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not about giving up on life. It is about aligning our hearts with divine wisdom. It means working hard, being grateful, and trusting that what comes to us is never outside the care of Allah. And when we reach that state, the storms of life lose their power and the soul becomes like a calm sea, reflecting the light of faith, inshallah. Well, dear listeners, that was the time we had for this episode of Lantern. I really hope that you have enjoyed listening to us. And until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Dear brother and sister, thank you very much for your company. This is the end of this episode of Lantern. Until a new story, fi aman Allah.
beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Good day to all of our listeners. This is Iran Radio broadcast from Tehran. Here are some interesting facts about Islam. Muslim scholar Ibn al-Haytham, known as al-Hazen in Europe, who was born in 965 AD, formulated the scientific method and has been referred to as the world's first true scientist. He is also often regarded as the first theoretical physicist, making a significant contribution to the theory of light and optics. Additionally, he developed what is called celestial mechanics, which led to the eventual work of Europeans such as Copernicus, Galileo, Johannes Kepler, and Isaac Newton. We'll listen to the continuation of Iran Radio. Thank you for joining us. We start this hour's programs with our news bulletin. They will be followed by Islamic upbringing. The program aims to answer frequently asked questions regarding children and adolescents and their upbringing, of course. Our varied radio productions feature is our final program this hour.
Silence echoes deep in heart. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
United Nations Commission of Inquiry concludes Israel has committed genocide in Gaza, and that top Israeli officials have incited that genocide. And as the genocide in Gaza continues, the Israeli Prime Minister admits that the regime is facing growing isolation on the world stage. And Tehran underlines that all nations should be given guaranteed protection against any form of attack or threat of attack against their nuclear facilities. Hello everyone and welcome to World News. Our top story, the Israeli military has killed now over 50 Palestinians in new attacks across Gaza since dawn this morning, as a genocidal rampage rages on. Israeli airstrikes targeted a number of areas across Gaza City, including Al-Sabra, Al-Daraj, Al-Shati refugee camp, Tel Al-Hawa, and surrounding areas. Residents report unrelenting bombing as thousands are fleeing south. Israeli War Minister Yisrael Katz hailed Gaza City offensive, declaring, quote, that Gaza is burning. Meanwhile, three Palestinians were martyred in Deir al-Balah camp in central Gaza, and five others in a residential home in northern Gaza. Their bodies were transferred to Al-Shifa Hospital. Over 60 people remain missing under rubble in Al-Daraj and Sheikh Radwan. U.S. Israeli genocide, which began back in October of 2023, has claimed over 64,900 Palestinian lives